Well, can Joan and myself, can we say thank you very much indeed for the privilege of allowing us to come and to be here with you and share with you today. We really count that a special privilege and joy to do that. Ruth and Ian, as Joan has said, really appreciate the support and link and care that they receive from their link churches and especially from here in Asquith. Let us bow our heads for prayer before we look to God's word. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly through your word and through your Son. And we pray that as we look your word this morning, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts and minds afresh to you. For in Jesus' name and for his sake we ask this. Amen. Most of you would be aware, in some form or another, that the Anglican Church around the world is going through quite an upheaval. And most of us don't realise it's not just the Anglican Church going through an upheaval, it's most denominations that are going through upheavals around the world. And if you believe the newspaper, you believe that the only reason it's going through an upheaval is because of the issue of homosexuality. Now, I want to suggest to you that that issue is just merely the froth on the top. There is a massive issue that sits underneath that's so much bigger. But the media does not know how to talk about the other bigger issue. It can only grab that one up on the top to talk about. The issue is this, is that if I can just, in two particular things that occurred, would just sum it up for us. Just over a year ago, our Anglican Archbishop of San Francisco publicly called together to have a special public service. He called the leaders of the Islamic movement in San Francisco, the Hindu and the Buddhist, to publicly apologise that we as Christians would ever, ever have had in our minds that they needed to be converted. That as far as he was concerned, we are all on the way to heaven. There are just many different ways and Christian just happens to be one of them. The leader of the Anglican Church in America, Catherine Shorey, clearly states over and over that yes, Jesus is the Christ, but he is one way, he is one truth, he is one life. There are many ways, many truths, many life, and the Christian faith that they profess is one of many. And therefore, Jesus, yes, they would agree, a great prophet, a great teacher, even a great leader, but would deny that he is the only sovereign Lord, which as it is expressed in the letter of Jude. And sadly, within many of their liturgies, you will find that they've cut out of their prayer books the word Almighty, they've cut out Lord, they've cut out Sovereign. So they talk about Jesus, maybe as Christ, they talk about God, and they talk about Spirit. So that as you go through these services, any Muslim, Buddhist or Hindu or humanist could really join in with them without any great problem. That's where the issue really is today. And within our Anglican Communion today, brothers and sisters in Africa especially and Asia especially have stood up and said, no, we believe that Jesus is the Christ and he is the only sovereign Lord. We believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that's what we profess as Anglican Christians today. And so they have stood up clearly for the faith, and that is causing the upheaval in our communion. Those in America have suggested that maybe those who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, ought to leave the Anglican Church. But our African and Asian brethren have stood up and said, no, we are still the Anglicans. You have changed. We have not changed. Maybe you should leave. So we are still going to remain and we are still going to stand firm to the faith that we believe is once for all committed to the saints. Within society generally, there is a real push around the world, not just in Australia, to just handle Jesus as just simply a good man or even a miracle worker, but to be really anti that Jesus is the Christ, the only sovereign Lord. Really actively anti-Christian, not just apathetic to Christian. I had the privilege while we were in Spain to visit our CMS missionaries in Slovenia, where we have a small group working. And it's the first country that I've been to where it was just all around me anti-Christian. Not just putting up with Christian, but we need to get Christian out of here and out of this country and have nothing to do with it. Now, where do we find the truth as to who Jesus is? Is it in what someone thinks about maybe this is who he is or what he is? Where does the truth really come? You know, if you really wanted to know about me, I would hope that you wouldn't just talk to other people and get their opinions. I would hope you'd come and talk to me, wouldn't you? And hear and listen to what I say. Ask me questions. Let me express who I am. Then make up your mind. You know, whether he's a phony or whether he's real. You know? But come to me. Don't just simply listen to what other people are saying. And I believe it's desperately important that we come back to the Word of God, see it at least as the Word of God, and hear what is it that Jesus says about himself. Who does he really claim to be? And having looked at that, then determine, do you believe his claim or do you not believe his claim? Now that's the passage we're looking at this morning in John chapter 14. Now, we could have picked up any passage through the Gospels. I don't know whether you have ever just sat down and read a Gospel through from beginning to end. Has anyone done that? Just sat and read it? It was very different than just reading bits and pieces. Did you find that? You normally don't get a 10-page letter from someone and you say, okay, today I'm going to read page 4. Then next week I'm going to read page 2. Do you know? Then a week later, I'm going to read page 1. Yeah, you don't do that. You read the letter through. Then you might go back and pick out bits and pieces of the letter that, you know, were more important or something you're supposed to follow up or something you've been asked to do. But you try to read it in its context, you know, rather than just pick out bits and pieces. So if you've never done that, let me encourage you to just pick out. It doesn't take you long to read a gospel through at all. And just grab out, even pick out Mark, the shortest, you know, just pick out a gospel and just read it through and get the picture. And as you read it through, you will find the disciples from the very beginning are trying to work out who Jesus really is. They realize very quickly he's not just an ordinary teacher. Even the leaders of the people realized this is no ordinary man at all. The crowd realized he was no ordinary man. And it wasn't just the miracles, it was his teaching. It was his behavior, you know, the way he lived, the way he related to people. All these things were saying there's something different here about this person. And as you work through the gospel, slowly the gospel opens up as to who Jesus is. We work through John. I can only pick out 2 or 3 bits, although you need to pick them all out to get the full picture. But in chapter 8 of John's gospel, Jesus is there discussing with the Pharisees an issue with them. And Jesus in the end says to them, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And do you remember what they then did? They immediately took up stones to stone him. Now, unless you know what Jesus is saying, you think, what? Why are they picking up stones to stone him just for saying that? But then when you realize these people knew exactly what claim he was making. You remember Moses out in the wilderness, and he was out there and he saw the burning bush and he went to the bush and God spoke to him through the bush and said, Moses, this is what I want you to do. And Moses said, well, when I go back, I've got to say, who sent me? Who told me what to do? And remember, God said, tell them I am has sent you. And so it became that in Scripture, I am was a name for God himself. So when Jesus said, I tell you the truth before Abraham was, I am, those who knew their Old Testament scriptures, which was all those people standing round about, knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And just before chapter 14, in chapter 12, we have Palm Sunday when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and people cry out that he is the king, he is the king, he is the Messiah. And Jesus, speaking to the disciples over and over again, talks about his death and talks about his resurrection. And all this is now coming to a crisis. It's coming to a point. They're in Jerusalem. This is the time of the Passover, just after the Palm Sunday, moving towards what we would call Holy Week, what we call Holy Week these days. And therefore, the city is filled with pilgrims coming in. It was a time when it was agitation. It was a time when often riots would start, and therefore the Roman soldiers are trying to keep the place under control. If you've ever been in the midst of riots, it's a scary place to be. When we were first in Malaysia as missionaries, we were in Penang. And one morning, we lived in the middle of the city, and Asian cities, the noise never stops. If you ever lived in the middle of an Asian city, the noise goes on. There's always 50% of people eating food and 50% of people buying food in Asia. That happens 24 hours a day, all the time. It's a wonderful place to be if you enjoy food. And Penang especially is the place where Malaysians go for a holiday in order to eat food. Everyone knows that. That's why you go to Penang. We were there and we woke up one morning and there was not a sound. And we were under 24-hour curfew. There'd been racial riots. And as you hear about it and as you begin to feel the pressure and the stress of what was going on, it's a scary time to be. When you've got thousands and thousands and thousands of people and things begin to go wrong. And as they go wrong, it just escalates and people just get caught up in it. So you can imagine the disciples were anxious. Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem and that's where he was. He talked about his death. And although he talked about his death and resurrection, it appears as though all they heard was death. And that's pretty true of us as human beings. When people talk about death, we try to change the subject. And that hit them, and that's all that they took on board. And so they were really disturbed and really troubled about what was really happening here. If Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, then what is really taking place? And so they were extremely troubled. And that's why the words begin in chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," Jesus said. Jesus understood their anxiety of what was going on, what was happening. How do they put all these pieces together? What on earth is happening here? "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He said, "Trust in God, trust also in me." It's not easy to actually translate these words from the Greek into English to make it say what it means. Jesus is not saying that trusting in him is an optional extra for those who trust in God, yeah, which you can read that way in English if you're not careful. No, it's we should all trust in God, and there is an optional extra that some of you may like to trust in me as well. He's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. He is saying both things go together. You cannot have one without the other, is what he's saying. That faith and trust in God is the same as identical to faith and trust in Jesus. And he's going to go on to talk about that because he's going to go on to say that himself and the Father are one. You cannot divide it. And when Philip asked, "Well, show us the Father," Jesus said, "Well, you've seen me. In seeing me, you've seen the Father." So this is the claim that he's making. The claim he's making is that he is God. He is the Son of God. That's the claim that he's making of himself. That he's saying about Jesus, he says, "I am the revelation of God amongst you." Faith in the Father is meaningless apart from faith in me, is what he's saying. You cannot have one without the other. The both go together. And it's interesting, it's in a present imperative. So it's going, you need continuing trust in the Father. You need continuing trust in me in that package if you're going to understand what's taking place here. And then he goes on to give them some assurance. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." It's talking about permanence here. There is a place. There is, everything is worked out. As I often read these couple of verses, it reminds me of some aircraft that I've been on in different odd parts of the world where as soon as the wheels touch the ground at the beginning of the tarmac, everyone stands up ready to get out while we're running down the tarmac. And the hostesses are standing up, sit down, trying to get people to sit back down. You all got to get out the door, get out the door of the aircraft as fast as you possibly can. It's a bit like trying to get on a train at Town Hall, isn't it, in peak hour, where everyone's trying to get on and off at exactly the same time. It just doesn't work. So as human beings, we feel, I've got to get out there, I've got to get up the front, I've got to be there. Jesus is saying, hey, There are stacks of rooms. You don't have to worry. There's a spot for you. There's a spot for you. You don't have to push ahead at all. Even if you're the last one in, your spot will still be there. You know, this is a commitment that he's made. In my Father's house are many rooms, he said, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You know the place where I'm going, he says. Now, these disciples for 3 years have been following Jesus. That's what Jesus encouraged them. He said, leave your fishing, leave being the tax collector, and come and follow me. And following me mean be a disciple. Listen to what I say, hear what I say, live where I live, do what I do. Follow me. That's what following means. And that's what they have literally done for 3 years. And Jesus said, you need to continue to follow me. If you continue to follow me, then where I am, you will be also. Now, Thomas has a listen to this and thinks, okay, I'm not getting two and two together here. This isn't coming together for me. I don't fully grab it. You're going to die. You're going to go away. You're going to come back. Somehow we're going to be with you. How on earth is all this going to work out? How is it going to happen? Is there a point where we're going to miss it? Are we going to miss you at some point? Are we going to wake up and all of a sudden you've gone and we don't have a clue which way to go, which way to follow? And that's when Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I must admit there have been a number of times when I've heard very learned people give a lecture. And to be honest, I never understood a word. Sorry, I understood all the words, but I didn't know what they meant. Does that make sense? All the words I had, but I didn't know what on earth it was on about, really. And if you'd said to me, Peter, tell me what that talk was about, that would have been it. Now, the most important thing is not to let on that you didn't understand. Isn't that the most important thing to do? Because you assume that everyone around you understood and you're the only one that didn't understand. Isn't that what happens? But thankfully, often in a group, someone will pipe up and say, excuse me, but I didn't understand that. Now we'll hear what the answer's going to be. And so Thomas, I think, it's not just Thomas who didn't understand. I think it was all of them. And I think they were thankful that Thomas was the one who put his hand up, at least one of them did, and said, Lord, what do you really mean here? What's happening here? What's going on? Jesus had already said in the chapter before that he's going to be with the Father. So now he speaks about what is the way? What is the way to the Father? And he speaks these wonderful words where he says to them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. It's interesting, in the original Greek here, the definite article is used. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They are very clear words, are they not? They really can't be clearer. They're not complicated, they're not abstract, they're not just simply philosophical. Jesus is stating very clearly who he is. I am the way, the only way that you can come into a relationship with the Father. Now, it's interesting. Jesus isn't saying to them, look, I'm going to help you, follow me. Here's the GPS coordinates that you need to put in, you know, to your nav man, to your TomTom, and then later on that'll bring you to where I am. He doesn't say, here is the map that you need to follow. He doesn't say, here are the rules. It's interesting. He doesn't say any of that at all. What does he say instead? He says, I myself am the way. What's he been talking about? He's been talking about himself being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's been talking about himself as Saviour. That's what Jesus means. As Redeemer. He's been talking about himself as the one who takes upon himself the penalty and guilt of our sin so that we can be restored into a right relationship with God. That's what he's talking about. I am the Saviour. I am the Christ. Salvation is me. It's knowing me. It's being in a right relationship with me. That is the way. I personally am the way. You see, Jesus is not setting up a religion here. And that's the Christianity is anti-religion. Religion is when people sit down and work out a method of getting yourself right with whoever you believe God is. That's what religion is, working out a system, working out a process. Where Jesus isn't giving a system or a process, Jesus is saying, you cannot save yourself. You cannot organize the forgiveness of your sin. That cannot be done. You're under judgment. The only one who can save you is me. I am the Lamb of God. I am the one who can take the penalty of your sin and pay it for you. And then he said, not only that, but I am the truth. The truth. Truth as opposed to falsehood. Reality as opposed to just simply appearance. And truth in the Old Testament talks about faithfulness and reliability and trustworthiness. And it talks about God. It doesn't say, that Scripture doesn't say to us, or God doesn't reveal himself as someone who has knowledge of truth. It's interesting, it doesn't say that at all. It says that God is truth. It is him. It is who he is. It's who he is. It's not simple. So therefore, naturally, the way he acts and what he does is always truth, because truth is who and what he is. And Jesus said that I am the truth. I am God, is what he's saying. It's that same character, that same person. And Jesus said, I am life. I am life. It is through Jesus, we're told as we read the scriptures, that creation came into being. It's through Jesus that we're told that the whole of creation is sustained. It's through Jesus that the whole lot will be wrapped up in the end and folded up in him. There is only one life, and that is God himself. And to know life is to know God, and to know God is to know his son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes the clear statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. Another way of expressing this is in the book of Acts. In very early in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, Peter and John are standing before the court, and they're told not to speak about this Jesus, not to talk about him at all. And they can only give one response. In this is chapter 4 and verse 12. They said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That was the way they expressed it. That's what it meant to them. Salvation is in Jesus alone and in no one else. Well, what does this mean? Well, that's the claim that Jesus makes of who he is. If you believe Jesus is simply a prophet or a teacher, and he claims to be God himself, then that's not the sort of prophet or teacher that I would want to follow if you don't believe he's God. Have I made sense with that sentence? All right. He doesn't give you the options here. You know, you can't be halfway. If someone claims to be God, that's either true or false. And if it's false, then that's someone you would want to have nothing to do with at all, in any way, shape or form. But if it's true, what does that mean? What do those claims mean as far as you personally are concerned, if that is who he really is? What does it mean then to follow him? What's it mean to be committed to him? What's it mean to live for him? What's it mean to be joined to him through his death and through his resurrection? He is the only way, he says, to the Father. It's the only way to come to know him. Lots of people find it difficult to grasp that the most godless place on earth today is Europe. Did you know that? Lots of people find that. I remember a CMS General Secretary some years ago when people were coming and talking to me and said, the Lord has laid on their hearts to serve in Europe and preach the gospel in Europe. And I thought, okay, I know Tanzania, I know Cambodia, but Europe? Preach the gospel, Europe? But then as I began to read and as they began to talk to me, all of a sudden I realized that Europe is the most godless place on earth. There's a lot of religion in Europe, but there's very little godliness. There's very little knowing Christ in Europe. It seems as though in Europe itself, across Europe, it's 1 or 2% profess to be Christian as we do sitting here today, that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. There's only about 1 or 2% who profess that. The place is godless. The place, yes, you say it's Roman Catholic. Spain, about 40 million people. Spain, sadly today, more than 20% of Spaniards are unemployed. They've really gone under with the financial hassles that we've had. Spain, where the majority would tick a Roman Catholic box, but where the majority, 3 or 4%, would ever go near a church. And as far as they're concerned, being Roman Catholic, it's a little bit like a large number who tick the Christian box in our census. It's their culture. My father believed the New Testament was written just a couple of hundred years ago and the whole thing was fake. But if you said to my father, you are not Christian, he would physically attack you. Of course I'm Christian. Isn't that, that's my culture. Of course I am, that's my culture. And therefore we can be so bound up in our culture that we lose sight, we don't have right vision. And that's what Spain is today amongst many other European countries. And that's where Ruth and Ian are serving the church there. So Joan is just going to share briefly about children and I'll just fill a little bit about the church.